It was only yesterday that I decided that I was going to stand up to deliver this message today. You might have heard we were at Belgrave Heights last week, and I sat down for all those messages, but they were 1 hour. Yours is only going to be half an hour. And I think I can do it because I tried it out yesterday and I didn't fall over, so I'm hoping that'll happen. It won't happen again. I got that back the front, sorry about that. Today we're going to commence a series in the book of Colossians, which is going to occupy us for 5 Sundays. As we study this book, we are going to find answers for yourself about getting closer to God, and answers for people who talk to you about getting closer to God. And we're going to walk through this book, verse by verse, and see what God has to say to us. See how he can begin to transform our lives. Now let me start with an outline of the book of Colossians. It's a pretty easy book to study. Warren Wiersbe has outlined it in this way. It's about doctrine and danger and duty. The doctrine of who Jesus really is. The danger of someone who tries to fit in a false teaching about Jesus. And our Christian duty. The last two chapters are very practical chapters. When you and I start to live the life that God wants us to live, our lives will show the world who Jesus really is. And one of my prayers for all of us as we study this book is that God will help us to get to know Jesus just a little bit better as we study this book. Colossians chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Paul is the writer. He wrote about a third of the books of the New Testament, many of the letters. He's an apostle. That's a word that has the same root as missionary. God sent him out where no one had gone before, to share the good news. And he was one of those few chosen by Jesus to be the original carriers of the good news. And he wrote this letter from prison. Paul and Timothy. Timothy is named 24 times in the New Testament. In 6 of Paul's letters, his name is right up there at the beginning. Paul and Timothy. They just go right alongside of each other. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Paul won Timothy to Christ. Paul taught Timothy how to be a pastor. They wrote this letter to a place called Colossae. Colossae is located about 190 kilometres inland from Ephesus. That's going to be important, because it tells us how the good news got to this place called Colossae. Next, notice something that may look small, but it's very important in these first few verses. Verse 2, to the holy and faithful brothers. And look at these two things that are side by side in Christ at Colossae. In the original Greek, it actually says, in Christ in Colossae. There's something very significant there. They are in Christ, and they're also in Colossae. And we are both in Christ, and we are also in the world. In fact, there's not a believer who hasn't faced this dynamic of both being in Christ and being in the world. Right here at the beginning, Paul reminds us of that dynamic that we face. Then throughout this letter, he's going to talk about how we can live out this thing of having Jesus Christ as the center of our lives. Paul talks in Colossians chapter 1 about how some incredible things can happen in our lives. He talks about some of the things that we all have to understand in order to live a life that is both worthy and pleasing. And both of those things, in the middle of this section, which we will get to later, about how we pray this, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. This is Paul's dream, and that's the dream of this letter. That's the dream God has for us by giving us this letter. And Paul's going to show us some things about how that works, some practical things about how we can live this life that is pleasing to the Lord. In verses 3, 4 and 5, we start to see a process unfold. Number one, the process of faith, hope and love. Here in Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks to us about the process. Listen for the process. Which one comes first? How do they fit together? We thank God when we pray for you because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. The process begins with hope. Faith and love spring up from the hope that is in you. And hope draws us to faith, and faith leads us to the love, to love in a whole new way. And Paul goes on to talk about this faith and hope and love to say, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Now the word saints, the Bible word for saints, and the word that we have in church for saints are two different things. The Bible calls everybody who is a believer in Christ saints. A couple of questions about this hope, since it's so important. When does it happen? Verse 5 says, this faith and love springs up from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about. The hope that's stored up for you in heaven is talking about hope right now, stored up for you in heaven. It's a picture of the fact that God has things waiting for you, just all for you if you just come to faith and believe. And if this hope is so important, where does it come from? How do I get it? Colossians is very clear about that. Verse 5, the faith and the love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and what you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. And that's where it comes from. Hope comes from the gospel. Hope comes from the good news. Two, the power of the good news. And that leads to the next thing that Paul wants to talk about as he talks about how you and I can live with Christ at the centre of our lives. And he starts to talk about the power of the good news that's happened in our lives. There's only one good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. He tells them all about what had happened to them because of Christ. Verse 6, he says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it's been doing among you since the day that you heard it. And you understand God's grace and all its truths. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was faithfully minister of Christ on our behalf. And he told us about your love in the Spirit, the gospel. Let's list some things that Paul wishes for us. A, he says, you heard about this gospel of truth. It is true. It's the gospel of truth. And when you look at all the other religions of the world and their attempts to reach God and their ideas about God, you could take all the other attempts to reach God, besides God, and the revealed truth about God, and call these other things guesses about God. And then B, it is universal. It's worldwide. You've heard about it, and it's being told all over the world. Don't ever buy into the idea that the good news about Christ is just for our Western culture. There's an idea going around today that says, let's be accepting of everybody and say that everybody can have their own religion, depending on whatever culture that they grew up in. Remember, the good news did not come to our Western culture first. It came to the Near Eastern culture. It didn't come to white people. It came to Asian people. The gospel, the good news of Christ, is for the entire world. And see, it's growing. Paul says you've heard about it, and now it's bearing fruit, and it's growing. There's something that is effective about the gospel of Christ. You can look around the world today and see the same thing. It's bearing fruit and it's growing. Then he adds one last thing that's very personal to us. 4D, it's delivered by people. This true, universal, growing, effective good news of God is delivered by people. In fact, Paul names the person who delivered it to the Colossians. You heard it, Paul says, from a man named Epaphras. And number 3, the purpose of God's will in our lives. What is God's will? Most of us, when we think about discovering God's will, what we really want is God's answer. And we say, God, here's a situation, give me the answer. And sometimes we try to avoid what God wants us to be, and we try to go straight to God. God, what do you want me to do? We try to skip character, and we want the answer for the situation. We want God to give us an itinerary rather than integrity. We try to skip right by that being part to the doing part. And we try to go straight to just give me the answer for this situation. And if God doesn't give us the answer, maybe we'll go and try something else. And Paul teaches us in these verses the highest kind of knowledge. The highest kind of knowledge is the knowledge of what God wants. Not just God's answer for a particular situation, but what God wants for my life. He uses 3 words here. He uses the word knowledge, and the word wisdom, and the word understanding. There's all kinds of intelligence. Some people are intelligent about computers. Others are intelligent about statistics. He's talking here about spiritual intelligence, an intelligence that we can all have. That's knowledge. Then he talks about wisdom. And the word that's used here means the ability to have God's insight into human life. And what does God have as a principle for this situation? That's the word wisdom that's used here. And we use the word wisdom in a different way. But the particular word that's used here focuses in on that. And then he talks about understanding. All spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the word understanding means the application of that wisdom, that principle in real life situations. One person has called this a clear vision of what needs to be done. That's what we want. We want the cards on the table. God, give me a clear vision of what needs to be done and I'll do it. And as he works his will out in our lives, some amazing things start to happen. Paul says, verse 10, this happens so that you can live a life that is worthy and pleasing to the Lord. Now let's list some things that are a part of this life that is worthy and pleasing to the Lord. Paul says, when you live that kind of life, number one, you're bearing fruit in every good work. Verse 10, great things start to happen through your life. There's a promise in this verse. Every time I make a choice of faith, it will bear fruit in some way, guaranteed. That's great news. That's part of living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Two, then he says it's also growing in the knowledge of God. Verse 10, that's part of living this life that is worthy and pleasing to the Lord. I'm growing in the knowledge of God. Many times we think that growing in the knowledge of God is just intellectual. But this is talking here about relational growth. And part of that is intellectually understanding more about who he is. But it's relating to God in a brand new way. What could be more exciting than getting to know the God who made the universe? That's part of living this life that is worthy and pleasing. The third part is being strengthened by God's power, verse 11. That word strengthen means it's continually happening. It didn't happen once. It's happening every day of our lives. The sign of someone who is truly being strengthened by God's power, the incredible, awesome power of God, comes into my life, and there are two signs. It means I become a person of patience and a person of endurance. Those are two very interesting words in the Greek language. Patience is a word that applies specifically to problems. Being patient with problems and circumstances in my life. Then he uses the word endurance. And that's a different word, and it's applied in a different way. Patience applies to problems. Endurance applies to people. He uses a different word on purpose here. Have you ever had to be patient with a person? Who hasn't? When God gives you the power to be patient with a person, that is a display of his power. And number four, giving thanks, verse 12. When I'm living a life that is worthy and pleasing to God, I'm giving thanks to him. Paul has given us a list of things for which we should give thanks. He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints for the Father's kingdom and life. So far, Paul has said anything that diminishes the truth about who Jesus really is keeps us from putting him in first place. The truth about Christ is incredibly important if we want him to be the saviour of our lives. And that's why Paul wrote to the Colossians. If you really want to have Christ in first place, here's some truths we all need to know. And then he mentions eight truths, and we're going to go through them. Number one, he is God. Not the God way down there, But the God who created the universe way up there, he touched the earth. He was part of the earth. He is God. And verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The term image of God means that all of the characteristics of God were in the person of Jesus Christ. 2, he is firstborn. Verse 15, God created Adam, who was the first man. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that the second man is Jesus. God decided to give Jesus that place of prominence and preeminence. He gets all the rights. He gets all the privileges of the firstborn. Not that he was born, it's the position that God gave to him. In Psalm 89 and verse 27, it says, one of the titles of the Messiah, the promised one that was coming, is firstborn. So that's part of who Jesus is. He is above all of creation and has been given the rights of the firstborn. He is also creator. Verse 16, Paul says, by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether throne or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. Don't miss this. Paul says everything is created by him. Somehow in the mystery of how God worked things out, Jesus was given the job of creation. In Genesis you read all of God was involved in creation at a certain point. But Jesus was given the particular privilege of being named the creator of the heavens and the earth. But not only the creator, number 4, his owner. All things were created by him and for him. Two words that are very important. The truth of this world is it's all created for him. This entire world was not only made by Jesus, but for him and for his glory and for his pleasure and for his joy. And that helps us stop living as a selfish owner and start living as a loving steward of God's creation. Not only is he the creator and the owner, but he's also the sustainer, number 5. God goes on to say, Paul goes on to say, as he talks about the truth of who Jesus really is in verse 17, he's before all things and in him all things hold together. Everything holds together in him. We all need to understand this if we're going to live out the life that Jesus is going to be first place in. And he didn't just wind up the universe and then let it tick down. He's the sustainer. In him all things hold together. That means all the laws of physics, all the laws of gravity, all the laws of energy and biology, all that holds this world together. They are daily living expressions of his creative mind. Number 6, he's the head of the body, the church, verse 18. That's the truth about who Jesus really is. He's not somebody who's watching the church from afar. He's the head of the church. He is the one who we all follow. He has given us different gifts, some gifts of leadership and some gifts of teaching and some gifts of mercy. We all have different gifts. But all of those gifts are like the arms and the legs. The head is Jesus Christ. Number 7, Jesus Christ is also the beginning of the church. And we're still in verse 18. He originated it. He's the operator of it. He's the founder and the facilitator. He's the beginner and the builder. And when Jesus talked to Peter about the church, he said, I will build my church. Number 8, Jesus Christ is also the firstborn from the dead, our hope. And we're still in verse 18. Now, this phrase might be confusing to some of you. He's the firstborn, the first resurrected. Weren't there some other people resurrected, like Lazarus? So wasn't Jesus the second or the third? Lazarus, in technical terms, was not resurrected. Jesus brought Lazarus out of the tomb, but some years later he died again. The body that Jesus brought out of the tomb, Lazarus' body, died again. So he was resuscitated for a while, eventually to die again. Jesus, when he came back from the dead, the body that he got, the resurrected body, it will never die. It's an eternal body. And that's our hope. He is God. That means I can depend on him. He is the firstborn. That means I'm going to look to him as the leader. He is the creator. That means I know that he understands everything about me. He is the owner. That means I give it all back to him. He is the sustainer. That means I depend on him. He's the head of the body. That means I look to him for direction. He is the beginning of the church. That means that I praise him. He is the first resurrected. That means he gives me hope. Let us pray. Loving Father, we give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may believe what has been proclaimed to us. May we bring glory and honour to your name in all that we do, as you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper so that we might feed on and be refreshed by him. And too often, we have a view of the Lord's Supper that's overly reflective and guilt-driven. And a lot of times we think this time is primarily about what I need to do to fix things. I need to remember and confess every sin I've committed in the past week. I need to feel guilty for how far I've fallen short. We make the Lord's Supper about us and our sin instead of Jesus and his grace. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible says communion is a privilege only for his children walking with him. And if you're not a follower of Christ, then I suggest that you let the elements pass. And if you are a believer, but you know that you're in a place of willful disobedience, you need to deal with that before taking the meal. But for most of us, following Christ this morning, the reality is we come here on Sunday probably aware of how sinful and undeserving we are. And we bring our burdens and pains in here, and we need God to refresh us with his grace. We bring our doubts and our fears to this room, and we need God to grant us assurance. We come aware of our sins and how messy we are, and so we need the gospel of free grace applied to our hearts. And that's exactly why God gave us the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not about our worthiness or fitness, but about the worthiness of Jesus and how he, in amazing grace, makes us fit to sit at the Lord's table. And as you eat and drink this morning, do so with an awareness that Jesus is still today, in this moment, a sufficient Saviour for all our sins, and he offers us grace to help. in any situation that we're up against. And as we take these physical objects of bread and juice, may God give us a powerful taste of the forgiveness and fullness of Jesus for us. The supper is an invitation, not for those who have everything under control or are good people. It's the invitation for sinful and weak Christians in need of God's grace. Jesus invites us to come to him in the Lord's Supper. All who are thirsty, come. All who are weak and wounded, come. All who are aware of their sin and need grace, come now. And as you eat the bread, remember and find hope in the fact that Christ's body was crushed under wrath so that you might get everything under grace. And as you drink the juice, remember and rejoice that Jesus' blood paid for our unrighteousness and purchased our redemption. Let us pray. Lord, the feast is yours, not ours. It's your table to which we come to be your guests. In your presence we seek your body and blood of which we partake. Help us to draw near with expectant hearts and a living faith, to receive as from your hands the bread of life, the cup of salvation, and so to find refreshment, strength, and peace. For your name's sake, amen. Now I invite the elders to come forward now. If you haven't been here with us in a communion service before, the way we do it these days is we ask you to go backwards, either at the nearest aisle, and come around from the outside, and our elders will serve you, and then you go back to your seat through the inside lanes. Just remember, as you take both the bread and the cup, when you return to your seat, I encourage you to have your time of personal reflection before the Lord as you take the bread, and then hold the cup, and we will all drink that together. Please come. When Jesus had that last supper with his disciples and they'd eaten the bread and he took the cup, he told them, "This is the New Testament in my blood." And he said, "All of you, drink it. Let us drink together." I have a benediction today that comes from the passage that we've just been looking at in our message, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. May you be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Amen.
A response which we can have is one of thankfulness. Just stand up and sing the song, "My Heart is Full of Thankfulness."